the law of Moses, and therefore there was a temptation to add to the work of Christ the works of the law, which were not necessary because Christ finished everything.
Amen.
And the author has told them that Jesus is God, that he is the final word of God. He tells them that Jesus is superior to angels. He's superior to Moses. And he warns them against unbelief. And as we heard last week, against missing out on God's rest. So this morning we only have two verses, and as Larry and I already talked this morning, we're sorry, Larry, that it's not 15 verses of Jewish names as we had in some of our previous readings out of Nehemiah, but I think Larry can handle this. They are powerful, and as you listen to these verses, just try to soak in each word. The whole scripture is God-breathed, but sometimes we come to sections where we feel like that section of scripture is something I should have memorized. Yeah. And I'll ask Larry to read Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13.
For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Bless these words.
All right, pray with me, please. Father, we come to a section of your word where we hear some stirring truths, and I pray that these would move us to be more like Christ. Help us to hear this morning with our ears and to open our hearts to what you have for us. We know that this was breathed out by you and written down by men, but it is truly your word. And I pray that we would understand what you want us to hear this morning, knowing that it is profitable and knowing that this will help us in our desire to be sanctified or in our desire to be more like your son. And we thank you for this opportunity to hear from you, that you did reveal yourself to us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So as we said, these are two verses, but they're immense. And I think preaching on two massive theological verses can be perhaps more difficult than 25 narrative verses, 25 verses of a story, let's say, from the Old Testament. In the first 11 verses of chapter 4 that we heard about last week, we heard that about rest, and almost all of the Israelites, except Joshua and Caleb, failed to enter into the promised land, and therefore failed to enter into that rest. But as we know, that God's rest is much bigger than the land, and it's about his son, Jesus Christ, and eternity, and the eternal rest is what we are looking for, what we are hoping for. And so the author is warning the folks in those first 11 verses, don't be like the Israelites. Don't be like those people and miss out on the rest. And I'll read verse 11 just to remind us. He says, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. And like Mark also discussed last week, the Word of God is therefore of utmost importance. So that given that verses 1 through 11 tell us not to disobey and not to fail to enter into the rest of God, verses 12 and 13 now give us the source of all knowledge that allows us to enter into the rest. Or put another way, the solution to the risk of failing to enter God's rest. And that is, of course, the Word of God.
Amen.
So this morning I want to focus on two major themes, and these weren't hard to pick out of this section. But the first one is the living, active, penetrating sword of the Word of God. The living, active, penetrating sword of the Word of God. The second is we are laid bare, the Word says, and we must give an account. And the practical application of these two heavy sections, is that we must be in the Word, we must read the Word and be immersed in the Word if we want to know God and enter into His rest. Now, when we study Scripture, it is easy to treat it like any other literary text, and surely the world does that. Something to be analyzed, dissected, and admired. We might compare it to Shakespeare, Plato, Homer, admiring its structure, beauty, and depth. And without a doubt, the Bible is the most beautiful writing, the most poetic writing, the most profound writing, and captivating writing in all of history. Even non-believers have admired this and talked about this over the years. And I'll quote one, Tom Wolfe, who's one of the most celebrated authors of the last part of the 20th century and actually graduated from Nashley's College. Tom Wolfe, who's a non-Christian, said this about the Scriptures. He said, "Ecclesiastes is the greatest single piece of writing I have ever known, and the wisdom expressed in it is most lasting and profound." That's a non-believer. But the Bible is unlike any other text. And while it is a collection of biographies, and it's a collection of stories and parables and poems and wise sayings and theology and future prophecy, it is so much more than that. Because the author and his word are alive. And the word is active. Thus, the Bible we have at home and we all have in these church pews is not just wise, profound sayings on a page, but living and powerful.
Amen.
Now, if you read a book about the founding of our nation, and since we had our 250th anniversary of the Declaration of Independence, there's been a lot of talk about that this summer, and you read about the Revolutionary War, you will read about great biographies, and you read about great battles, and you'll read about heartbreaks and songs and poems, but you will not meet the author of the book. And you will not meet the characters in the book. You will not meet Alexander Hamilton or Thomas Jefferson or Ben Franklin. You will not meet George Washington because they are all dead. The Bible is so different, however. It is God-breathed. And thus we meet the triune God Almighty in the book. God's Spirit inspired the book, and the book is centered on the Son of God, who is God made flesh, and who the Apostle John writes is the Word, or is the Word of God.
Amen.
Martin Luther, the 16th century reformer, said this about the Bible and the Reformation that he was the igniter of. "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing. The Word did everything." For Martin Luther, the Bible is alive, speaking to him with what he called feet that run after him and hands that lay a hold of him. It is not a mere collection of words, but the living voice of God, effective for conviction, for transformation, and for sanctification. And Luther called the Bible the greatest, most necessary, and most important thing now in Christendom.
Amen.
With that introduction finished, though, and to help us dive deeper into these two verses, I'd like to focus on several Greek words out of those two verses. And if you don't like the Greek parts, I'm sorry. But I think that because it's the original language, there's some depth that we can get out of this. So the first section that we hear from these scriptures is that the Word of God is alive and it's active. It's alive and active. And the Greek word used here for alive is zao, or some other pronounce it zao'al, or zo. This word is the root of the English word for zoology, or zoo. Zoology is the study of living creatures, so it is alive, and that's what the Greek is telling us, that this is like a living creature. And because it's in the present tense in the language, it denotes continuous, ongoing life. The Word of God is not a dead letter or a historic relic. It is an actual, activated, penetrating, perpetual, alive object that keeps going into eternity. It's always been alive and it always will be alive.
Amen.
So the next word, the Greek word for active, so we know what alive is energies. And that sounds a lot like energetic or energy. So that's where we get that word from in the English. And this describes the word as having inherent energy and the power to produce results. When you think about a power source, this is the greatest power source that we have. It describes the word as powerful, but Isaiah 55:11 tells us more about this powerful word of God. It's not just energetic, but it is perfectly effective. In Isaiah 55:11, the word says, "So is my word that it goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it."
Amen.
Next, the word sharper in the Greek is tomateros. And the root for this word, or the root in the English that we see this in, is tome. And if anybody's had a surgery, an appendectomy, that's what that where that comes from. It means the cutting away. So an appendectomy is the cutting away or the removal of your appendix. And so this is talking about, the author's trying to convey to us, this is the sharpest object you could imagine at the time. And the word for sword, so we have this sharp object and the sword, is mahara. And this is a very sharp sword that probably was the Roman gladius, it's called. It's a short sword that was used in close combat to penetrate even through armor. And in this sense, it tells us that the word penetrates even into the hardest of hearts or the hardest of places. It tells us that the word is double-edged, and that sword was double-edged, meaning it could cut in both directions. And in fact, the original Greek there meant double-mouthed. And why did they say that? Because if you look at Scripture, oftentimes when somebody was cut with a sword, it said the flesh was consumed. So in the Greek, it really means it is double-mouthed. It consumes. The two edges of the sword symbolizes both condemnation and restoration. On one edge, it convicts us of sin and exposes our inner darkness and the impurity in our hearts, helping to recognize our need for a Savior. That's extraordinarily important. But on the other edge, it restores and it redeems, offering forgiveness, guidance, and transformation when we respond in repentance and faith. The dual function reflects the beauty of the gospel. It both reveals our sin and it provides the path to reconciliation or rest. Charles Spurgeon said this about the sword, the word of God. He said, "A sword with two edges has no blunt side. It cuts both this way and that. The revelation of God given to us in Holy Scripture is edge all over. It is alive in every part, and in every part, keen to cut the conscience and wound the heart. Depend on it. There is not a superfluous verse in the Bible, nor a chapter which is useless."
Amen.
Now, the next Greek word for penetrates is diik nomenos. Here it describes the word of God passing completely through and reaching the very deepest part of anything. And the author is going to tell us how deep it can penetrate. It's not passive. It doesn't sit on a page and wait to be studied. It is active, and therefore it will penetrate. It cuts deep into places like joints and marrow, the author tells us. And the author gives us these pictures in an ancient time when joints and marrow would have been very difficult to access. They wouldn't be as easy today in modern medicine to either see with an MRI or access with surgical tools. Our joints are hidden from plain sight and protected by skin and fat and muscle and ligaments and tendons and a joint capsule. And they can be accessed by a long penetrating needle. Likewise, the bone marrow is hidden and protected by all those things in addition to hard bone. But it also can be penetrated by a long needle and accessed. And so I think about that from a medical standpoint. It takes that much work to get there, but the Word of God can access those places.
Amen.
More important, the Word can divide the soul and spirit, it tells us, or the human physical human is the best way to think about this. The soul being the physical human and the spiritual human, or the spirit. And that's quite a surgery, dividing the soul and the spirit. It can revive a dead heart and lead to everlasting life, and it can condemn a body to everlasting punishment. Jeremiah 23:29 calls the word these two things, a hammer and fire. The prophet says, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces? Fire burns away impurities and purifies metals. It will burn all but the strongest of materials. And a hammer can smash about anything, but not the strongest things." So the word seeks to burn and break the impure and useless parts of us and get rid of the flimsy and weak parts of our heart to make us more like Christ. Jesus told us in Matthew 7 that our lives must be built on what? The rock of his words. The rock of his words, and not on the sand of this life. Because the storms take away sandy foundations, but his words, the rock of his words, cannot be moved. The word is a rock. The power of the word of God has been made clear in millions of anecdotes in the lives of millions and millions of people over the years. But I just want to focus on two men's conversions that are rather famous to emphasize the power of just the word of God. Nothing else. The word of God. So that no one can take credit for it but the word of God. God's word. First of all, St. Augustine of Hippo, who lived in the 4th and 5th centuries A.D., who you've all heard of, is one of the most significant Christian thinkers, philosophers, and theologians of all time. Augustine's conversion, detailed in his memoir, Confessions, was a struggle between intellectual knowledge of faith and belief and sin. He was a genius professor of rhetoric and philosophy who was trapped in a life of sin. But that all changed at the age of 32. And I'm going to briefly talk about this. There's a lot more details here. But while he was in a garden and he was distraught over his sin, he heard a child chant, "Take up and read, take up and read," which prompted him to open the scriptures, where he opened the Bible and landed on Romans 13, verses 13 and 14, which reads this: "Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh."
Amen.
The passage spoke directly to the sin that Augustine could not escape from, and he said this: "I wanted to read no further, nor did I need to. For instantly, as the sentence ended, there was infused in my heart something like the light of full certainty, and all the gloom of doubt vanished away," he testified. The alive and active double-edged sword did exactly what God intended it to. Augustine served the Lord and impacted the world for Christ, a legacy that is still very profound 1,600 years later. And much more recently, I'll share the story of R.C. Sproul, who you may have heard of. He was one of the more influential theologians, authors, pastors, and teachers of the later part of the 20th century and into the 21st century. He founded Ligonier Ministries and has taught millions of people through his teaching, preaching, and writing. And here's his story. While he was at a freshman at Westminster College outside of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, he was in a student lounge of a dormitory, and there was a football player who was an upperclassman up there who was at a table having a Bible study with another student. And he told Sproul to come over and said, "Look at this verse." And it was Ecclesiastes 11:3, and I'll read this for you. "Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there it will lie." The Holy Spirit brought conviction to Sproul through that verse. He said, "That was me. I was that tree. I was the fallen tree, dead and rotting, just lying there on the ground." He went back to his dorm room, had a time of struggling and prayer, and he called out for the mercy of God, and his soul was saved that night.
Amen.
Now again, the power of the word is manifest even from an unexpected portion of Scripture. This wasn't John 3:16 or the Romans Road, or Ephesians, or the Psalms. This was about a dead tree in the forest. But the Word of God is alive and active. Remember Spurgeon's quote I shared earlier. There is not a superfluous verse in the Bible, nor a chapter which is useless. Not even Ecclesiastes 11:3. Moving on to verse 13 from this morning, which drops this heavy bomb on us. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The author says that nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. And if we're being honest, that's both amazing and terrifying. Then we are told that everything is laid bare before God. And I'll give you the Greek word again. The Greek word here for laid bare is trachelidzo. Trachelidzo. One use of this word was when wrestlers were combating, and George knows this, and somebody laid somebody bare, and they were open to being pinned or being beaten. But another one is, it was used to describe the seizing of an animal by the neck and exposing its neck to be sacrificed with a blade. Now, this is intense language. And that's why I think sometimes going into the Greek is helpful. I didn't realize that laid bare meant something so intense. But I think it's intentionally intense. The Bible is not soft. We are told to take up our crosses. We are told to die to self. We are told to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And the Word of God will seek to destroy sin in our lives and anything that hinders us from serving Christ.
Amen.
But as it often does, the Word provides balance. And after telling us that we are laid bare, the writer of Hebrews says the following, verses 15 and 16. I'm sorry, Mike. I'm just going to read it. Mike is going to unpack this for us. This is what we read in 15 and 16, just after we are told that everything is laid bare and everyone must give account. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We are laid bare, made vulnerable by the Word of God, but our gracious Savior was laid bare on a cross to pay for our sins. He is our merciful high priest, as this book will expound for us. He suffered more than we can know, more than we could ever imagine to save us. And finally, the profound statement from verse 13, the end of verse 13, says, before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And for the sake of time, I'll only say that the idea that we will be required to give an account for our actions, words, and our thoughts is stated multiple times in Scripture, including Romans 13, 12, 2 Corinthians 5, 10, and Matthew 12, 36, among many others. I can only say that I am thankful that if we trust Christ, God labels our sins paid for and gives us the righteousness of Christ that we could not do anything to gain. So the Word of God is alive, full of energy, perfectly effective, sharp, and penetrating to the deepest level imaginable, and we are laid bare before God. With all of this background about the Word of God, we have to ask ourselves then, on a practical sense, why we don't read the Bible more than we do. Marshall Seagal said this, "Life and death hang on our ability to hear God, and to hear God, we have to read." Our Amen. Minds produce all kinds of reasonable excuses as to why we don't need to read. My job has been really demanding lately. My child won't sleep through the night. The mornings are my only chance to exercise. I'll start again when life slows down a bit. I have too much housework. The grass needs cut again. Or less defensible excuses, I just want to watch the game tonight, or I want to watch my favorite show. And now the internet and social media are the ultimate time sponges, aren't they? Oh, how Satan loves to use these excuses to keep us from the Bible. And believe me, I've been caught in all of these excuses at some point in my life. So I'm preaching to me as much as I am to you. A lot of American excuses boil down to one thing, I think. I'm just too busy right now. But we have to ask ourselves, are we really too busy? Are we too busy to have our souls revived by the living and acting and piercing Word of God? Are we too busy to receive the wisdom that we desperately need, the wisdom of God? Are we too busy to meet with the Almighty God, which is who we meet in this Word? We're really not, if we are admitting it correctly. But we often allow the cares of the world, work, money, play, food, pleasure, shopping, media, and even good things like family, keep us from the Word of God.
Amen.
But Jesus warns us in Mark 4 that some people, quote, hear the Word, but the worries of life and the deceitfulness of wealth and the desire for other things come in and choke the Word and make it unfruitful. Another hindrance to learning the Word of God is that studying and meditating the Word requires submission and risk. The deeper we get into the Word of God, as we've already talked about so far, the more we discover the hard truths and the ways that the Word penetrates deeply into our hearts, and that can be uncomfortable. The Word is a sword that goes deep, and just like any surgery, which is uncomfortable at the time, it's there for healing.
Amen.
But that's the point. We have to hear these hard things and ask for the Spirit to help us grow by destroying sin and walking in the fruit of the Spirit. And if we don't mature in our faith, we're like a student refusing to leave the second grade and never learn in more advanced studies like the multiplication tables in third grade. I think I'm right about that. Or not third grade. We can't be stuck in second grade forever. We have to move on to algebra and geometry, and for some, calculus. And Will, for calculus 4, right? Okay. And God warns the immature in Hebrews 5:12 this. He says, in fact, though, by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, the author says, not solid food.
Amen.
As we heard last week, we are expected to persevere and grow in our faith. And this is what is called sanctification, or in essence, is becoming more like Jesus. That growth is maturity. Third, because many are biblically illiterate, they can experience an unsettling insecurity in terms of the interpretation of the Word. For people to meaningfully communicate with God, they have to know some basic tools from reading the Scripture well. And Proverbs 2, I think, exhorts us well about how to search the Word. Listen to these words. My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as silver and search for it as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God.
Amen.
God promises to give understanding, but to those who listen carefully, pray for help, and persistently seek insight like someone searching for treasure. Reading the Word of God is not like skimming the newspaper in the morning. And fourth and finally, attention spans have dwindled to all-time lows. Especially as our pace of life has accelerated and because our phones and other electronic devices are rewiring our brains, as the scientists tell us. I mentioned months ago that the average person looks at their phone every 4 to 5 minutes throughout the day. Reading the Bible takes time and focus, and many modern people are woefully short on time and focus. Two practical applications that I'll offer are nothing earth-shattering. And it's nothing new, and I didn't make any of this up, and many of you already know this. But I think they've helped me, because I've struggled with some of these excuses, to daily commune in God's Word. And the first is using a yearly Bible plan. There are many dozens of these yearly Bible plans you can find online, or you can find at a bookstore. But I've used the Navigator's Plan and find that very helpful, which is a yearly plan including two Old Testament and two New Testament readings a day. It only does 25 readings a month, so you can imagine that allows you to catch up either the 3, 4, or 5 days you may have missed. You will read the Bible in a year if you follow the Navigator's Plan. Another one I've used is the Robert Murray McShane Plan. He was a 19th century Scottish preacher, by the way. And it is a 1 or 2 year plan that has 2 readings a day, 1 Old Testament and 1 New Testament. And if you do the 1 year plan, you'll read the New Testament and Psalms once in a year, and you'll read the New Testament and Psalms twice in a year and the Old Testament once. And if you do the 2 year plan, you'll read the New Testament and Psalms once and the Old Testament once over 2 years. Just great way to do 10 or 20 or even less minutes a day and get the entire scripture in a year. Now, I'm pretty old school, so I print out the plan. It's a piece of paper. I fold it and stick it in my Bible. And the reason I do that is I want to read a physical Bible, and I want to check it when I'm done. And I think that helps me, at least, know that I've done it, read it on paper, and sometimes avoid looking at my phone, my Bible app, which I think is very helpful as well. I just think these have helped to keep me on track, and for many of you, I'm sure you've done this, but that's just a couple tips from me today. Remember, the faith is a muscle that needs exercise, and that's something that Mark mentioned last week. Since we are on the earth for such a short time, we should train like an athlete, and we have athletes in the room, and see our time in the Word as critical training, preparing for eternity. It is, of course, more than just training, though. It is communing with the living God.
Amen.
The second tool is nothing new as well, but it's just as simple as this: memorizing scripture. And I tend to be old school here, too, and over the years I've written it on a note card. If anybody knows what that is today, 3x5, or there are 4x6 note cards as well. And then you have it with you all day if you need it. Obviously, you could do this on your phone, and they have better, I'm sure, apps than they ever had. But you just need to simply read over and over and say these things out loud, and eventually it sticks, and it sticks in your mind. And you'll be surprised that years later, even if you don't know every word, the scripture is still up there. There are ways online that they tell you how to discuss or how to memorize. There's plenty of plans out there. But it all boils down to reading and saying the verses out loud multiple times over multiple days. And the scientists tell us after a certain amount of time, it is stuck.
Amen.
And one of the ways I think about this is we can all memorize scripture. We've all memorized the Star Spangled Banner, haven't we? Most of us. And we've all memorized the Pledge of Allegiance when we were children, or maybe even after that. And therefore, we can memorize scripture. And most of us have the Lord's Prayer memorized. And if that's the case, you're off to a great start. You've memorized 4 verses in Matthew 6 already. The more scripture we have in our minds, the more we have in our hearts, and the things that are in our heart, we're told, come out of our mouth. And that can be very profitable.
Amen.
So let's review. The Word of God is living and active. Theologian John Frame said it this way: when we encounter the Word of God, we encounter God. His word, indeed, is his personal presence. Whenever God's word is spoken, read, or heard, God himself is there. Second, we are laid bare before God. And although this should fill us with awe and proper fear of the Lord, the prophet Hanani told Asa, King Asa, in 2 Chronicles 16:9, this amazing statement: for the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Thus, the omniscience and omnipotence of God should be a comfort to us if we're seeking him. And finally, we need to read the Bible. It is how we know God. If we want to grow and persevere in our faith, we have to read it. We have to meditate on it. And as we read more, verses should come to our mind throughout the day and throughout the week. Jesus said that the word should be like food in its importance to us. In Matthew 4:4, when he was being tempted by the devil in the wilderness, He quoted Deuteronomy 8:3. It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes out of the mouth of God.
Amen.
And I'll end this morning with another familiar section of Scripture from Paul's epistles about God's Word. Listen to these words and imagine the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17 says this about the Word. And this is Paul speaking to Timothy. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and what you have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Amen.
The Word of God leads us to God's eternal rest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word, which is really your revelation to us. Otherwise, we wouldn't know you. And thank you that you sent your Son, which is you incarnate, which is God incarnate. And his words and his life show us a way that we can build a rock, a foundation that can't be moved. I thank you that your Word can convict us of sin, lead us to salvation, and also help us to grow and be sanctified to be more like you. Help us to be in the Word more. Give us time and allow us to get rid of excuses. Open up our weeks and open up our minds and our hearts to be able to consume your Word. And therefore, we can not only grow ourselves, but be salt and light in this world. And we can help others. And we might be a part of someone else coming to Christ. Teach us more and more from your Word and help us to learn it and help us to internalize it. And we thank you for what you've given us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
John, for those words. I read from the Gospel of Matthew. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover."
Thank you.
way of reading, Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. We thank you that he had a choice to make as God and man, and he chose to come and save us from our sins. We thank you for him, and we pray as we study your word, embrace it, start to honor it more, be more conscious of the tremendous wisdom and guidance that's there. We pray that we will abide with you and study your word more each day so that we may live a life closer to Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Final hymn is number 122, Standing on the Promises. 122.
Standing on the promises of God.
want to ask Brother Trey if he closes in prayer and bless the food that's downstairs.
All right. Father, we do just thank you for who you are. We thank you for the incredible gift that you've given us in your word. We're thankful that that word became flesh and dwelt among us and dwells among us now. And it is living and active. Father, it encourages us, it challenges us, it cuts us both ways. And we're just so thankful for that indescribable gift. We pray that we would study it, that we would embrace it, that we would get it into our hearts and minds as best we can through your Spirit to be the people that you want us to be as we go from this place and into the world, that we might be salt and light. And we thank you just for all the ways that you feed us and for the food that we're about to receive. We're grateful, acknowledging that it also comes from you. And we thank you for all your goodness to us in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.